Ephesians chapter 2, we read at verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So often when Ephesians chapter 2 gets read, it tends to be verse 8 that captures our attention. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. But I'd like us today to think for a little while about the preceding verse, verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The ages to come. It's an appropriate thing for us to think about as we stand on the threshold again of another year, not knowing how many we will see. We know how many we've had, but we don't know how long we'll be spared for in this world. The ages to come is something that really ought to focus our imagination. How long is an age? Well, when Paul writes of the ages to come, or the coming ages, as some modern translations would put it, does he mean the centuries ahead? You know, beyond the first century where he's engaging with the Ephesians and the Corinthians and others, you know, does he mean the times that we now would refer to as the Dark Ages, you know, the Roman Empire times and then the Saxon times and then the Middle Ages and all the centuries there of the medieval church and so on, and then the Modern Age and the so-called Enlightenment and all the discoveries of art and science and technology and so on? These would be ages to come in terms of Paul's perspective. That would certainly be far enough in the distance, but, you know, how long is an age? It's a relevant question because, you know, at the end of Matthew's account of the gospel, as I'm sure you remember, chapter 28 and verse 20, when Jesus says to his disciples that he will be with them, as the Authorized Version has it, to the end of the world, the literal Greek of that statement is to the end of the eon, or the age, as many, in fact all modern translations put it. But it is inconceivable that there would ever come a time in world history when, you know, the age in which Jesus was going to be with his people has passed, and somehow an age would dawn when Jesus would not be present with his own disciples, with his own people, when he wouldn't be in the midst of them. That time is never going to come because he has promised he will never leave them nor forsake them. So to understand the end of the eon as being to the end of the world is perfectly accurate. So if the end of the age is synonymous with the end of the world, then what does Paul mean by the ages that are still to come? What does the ages to come mean? Well, I don't think there can be any doubt, really, that he is referring to the next world, to eternity. And this is borne out by what we read in verse 6, the preceding verse. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's a reference to the state of glory in which believers shall dwell with the risen and ascended Christ for all eternity, worshipping before the throne of the Lamb and falling down before the Ancient of Days, casting their crowns before him. If each of these ages to come, now this is the sort of scary bit if you think about it, that if the age or the eon is the lifetime of the world, if Jesus is going to be with his people to the end of the world in terms of this world, then that would suggest that the eon, the age, is the shelf life of an entire world. So from when God first says, let there be light, until the time when he brings all the world to an end and it all melts in the fervent heat that Peter tells us about, and then he makes a new heaven and a new earth, if that, the age, is the entire length of a world, then the ages to come, being in plural, must be lifetimes in the plural that would be for the lifetime of, say, another planet Earth, if they had made another one, another world, another planet, and so on. The time it takes from the first day that they are created by God to when he finally disposes of them at the end. That lifetime of an entire world is an age in that sense. And Paul is talking in the plural here, so this gives us something of a little glimpse of what eternity is like. You know, the ages and ages. to come. We have some idea of how long we are looking at in terms of eternity and what a passing blip this life and this world actually is. But then, you know, common sense and above all experience already teaches us that anyway, doesn't it? You know, unless we're still very young, in which case, you know, the time from, say, one birthday to the next, or the time that each school year seems to take, seems to be forever. You know, it takes ages between one birthday and the next, or one Christmas and the next, or one holiday and the next. It always takes a long time to pass, and that is true when you're young. But of course, as you get older, not only does time seem to speed up, but mathematically as well, it is, in a sense, diminishing and diminishing. You know, when I was 18, it had taken my whole life to get to the end of those 18 years. When I was 36, then it had taken only half of my life to do the next 18 years. And so, you know, as you go on through life, the proportion of your life, it takes less and less and less proportion of life for it to pass. And as most of us, I'm sure, are aware, you know, from the end of one year or the beginning of a new year to the next one seems to be incredibly quick as you get older and older. Time passes so swiftly here in this world. As Job puts it, chapter 7, verse 6, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. We exhaust our supply of analogies and illustrations trying to convey the contrast between time and eternity. Sometimes, you know, if I'm traveling on the ferry, perhaps, I might lean over the side and look. Sometimes you see these wee orange fishing boys in the water, and, you know, on the way to either Uig or Alapo or whatever, I'll lean over and focus on one of them that's in the distance, you know, way a wee orange dot in the distance, and just keep focusing on that as the boat gets nearer and nearer and nearer until eventually it's sort of at the top end of the boat, and then it comes past, and then it's level with your eye, and then before you know it, it's a wee past. You keep focusing on it until it just becomes another little orange dot in the distance, and then it vanishes out of sight. And it only takes a split second to actually pass you. You can be focusing on it for ages and ages, and then it's gone. Now, if I were, when I got to either or other pool or whatever, if I was to then hire a wee rowing boat and try and go out and find that wee boy somewhere out in the Minch, I probably couldn't do it. Because it's so tiny and insignificant in terms of the rest of the sea. I saw it for a moment. It was in front of my eyes as the ship passed, as the ferry passed, and then it was gone. And I couldn't find it again. If I went back to try and find it once it had disappeared out of sight. And also, you have to ask, why would you want to? Because, okay, you've got this passing blip, but the whole reason the blip passed was because you were on a journey. You know, on a journey, either Stornoway to Ullapool or Darbert to Uig. And you don't just say, oh, I'm really bored today. I think I'll just take the ferry across and twiddle my thumbs in Ullapool or in Uig and just go for a wee walk. Then get back on the ferry and come back again. Nobody's going to waste the time and money to do that. You make the journey because you've got a journey to do. But it doesn't end at the ferry terminal on the other side. That's only the start of the next stage of your journey. Because you've got so much yet to travel, so much yet to do, so much yet to go through. And most people, when they make their journeys to the mainland for whatever reason, whether it's holiday or visiting family, or it might be business or work, but they're usually looking forward to the trip, looking forward to where they've got to go. And the ferry journey is only part of it. And the wee blip of the orange boy in the water, it doesn't even register, because there's so much more travelling to do, there's journey to make. We pass through this blip of our life to get to the eternity which does last. There's so much journeying to do in eternity. This blip of life, it's just gone in a moment before we know it. It doesn't last. But we're on our way to that eternity which does last, which doesn't fade away, which doesn't change or grow old. Now, one of the things that we do more in the winter, I don't know about you, in our house certainly we do it a lot more, is we have the fire on a lot more in the winter than we would in the summer. And of course, if you light the fire, whether in the afternoon or morning, it's designed to, you know, you intend that it will last all afternoon and all evening, and then finally it will fade out once you've gone to bed at night. But nobody lights the fire just so you can watch it flare up and then go out and say, oh, well, that was nice for a few minutes while it lasted. You light it in order that it'll continue. It'll warm your room, it'll light up the room, it'll transform the appearance of it, and it'll keep you cosy all through the evening and right through to night time. Then you go to bed and you don't worry about it anymore. But if the objective is the long-lasting, you know, considerable warmth and light of the fire, you can't actually get to that fire until you first of all strike a wee match. And you strike a wee match and you put it in with the kindling or the paper or the firelight or whatever it is that's in there. And then you get that light. And then the original match, which got you to light the fire, goes out. And even if you can do the wee trick, the clever wee trick of burning it all the way along till it's black and then holding the hot end and let it burn all the way through so you've got this frazzled little black match from start to finish, great trick, it's still gone in less than a minute. But that, you didn't just strike the match for the sake of striking the match. The reason you struck the match was to get the fire going so you'd have the lasting warmth, the lasting light that would see you right through all the evening, all the night. The fire lasts, the match doesn't. But the fact of the matter is, you can't have the fire unless you've got the match first. You can't get to eternity unless you go through the little blip of the light and flare up of this world, this life, first of all. And it seems like this is everything that matters. This is as good as it gets, but it's not. This is the match. Yes, you're going to strike it. Yes, it's going to light. Yes, it's going to flare up. But it will only last, the light that it kindles will only last if it is then added to something greater. Put into something greater, just as the light of the match will only last in the light of the fire if you insert it into that which is prepared. The kindling, the fire, the fuel, what have you. And it will last, and it will give light and warmth all the evening and all the night, but the match will go out. And the match will go out whether you light a fire with it or not. You can strike as many matches as you like, they will go out eventually. You can have as many different souls in this world, as many lives in this world as you like, but unless that life is plugged in to something that is intended to last, it's going to go out. And the same is true with all of us. A match, however brightly it flares, even if you can do, as I said, the little trick burning a long way to the end, it goes in less than a minute. Given how brief and fleeting time is, and how vast and unchanging eternity is, there's something that we as mere mortals need to grasp. And that is that contrary to our normal perception, eternity is the actual, the true reality. And all the days of this life are just the momentary preparation for it. I'll say that again. Eternity is the actual reality, the true reality. All the days of this life are just the momentary preparation for it. Now, for those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, that's got to be good news, because it is explicitly stated in our text that Christ's desire is not only to have his children sit where he sits in heaven, but that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, we've talked a wee bit about how these ages to come might last, you know, lifetimes of an entire world as we would know it. You know, not even lifetimes of people, but lifetimes of worlds, ages to come. This is what he intends and desires to do throughout all eternity, to show, to bring out, to set forth the exceeding, immeasurable riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Imagine that for all eternity, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, will be bringing out treasures of grace and riches and glory, showering his children with kindness constantly, endlessly, and that he will keep on doing it because he is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. None of his children will be spoilt by such indulgence, because there is no sin there with him. Nothing that defiles is allowed in his presence. So for them even to be there, he must first already have washed them clean in his own precious blood, because there is no sin there. There is no separation between God and his children. They cannot fall prey to sin's attendant miseries, to illness or disease or to death or to sorrow or unhappiness or aging or decay. We might speculate and say, well, what is heaven going to be like? Will there be children in heaven? Well, I think personally there must be, although one could speculate as to whether, you know, those who are saved but who die in infancy, will they be as children in heaven, or will they be in heaven? Will they be grown up to the fullness of what they might have been? Will they be fully grown in heaven? Do we ourselves enter heaven at the age that we are, or do we become as children, as Jesus said we must, if we're to enter the kingdom of heaven? No, I know one can think of nothing better than to be a little child in heaven with Jesus there. But what there won't be is, there won't be any old age as we now know it. There'll be no wrinkly skin or fading eyesight or hardness of hearing. There'll be perfect clarity in our hearing, perfect vision in our eyesight, perfect skin, perfect resurrection bodies, unchanging throughout eternity, throughout the ages to come, as Christ showers his kindness and the exceeding riches of his grace upon his delighting children, age upon age, while earths and suns and stars burn out and fade away, still he doesn't change. His reality, his grace, his kindness, his riches and mercy, this is the reality. This is the reality. This is the lasting, permanent, unspoiled, undying reality, way beyond the passing earthly obsession with physical matter, which after all crumbles away to dust anyway. The eternity, this eternity is the reality and truth. This is what God is like, everlasting. This is what his endless love and the riches of his grace is calling us to. It's got to be good news. This is what he wants for sinners. Because let's face it, he knows from experience that life down here is fraught with hardship and suffering, and sin, and cruelty, and temptation, and disease, and death. And it's all because we have become separated from the one who is the opposite of all these things. Death enters in because man sinned against the one who is life itself. Disease enters in because man separated himself from the one who is all health and well-being and perfection in himself. Darkness enters in because man turns away from the light of the world. God, who is himself peace in place of hardship. You know, he is joy in place of suffering. He is purity in place of sin. He is kindness instead of cruelty. He is fulfillment instead of temptation. And temptation never fulfills, never satisfies, remember. He is health and well-being in place of dis-ease, and he is life to all the fullness of it in place of death. Sin separates us from God and brings all these negative things that we associate with life here, all the suffering, the pain, the sin, the hardship, the difficulty, the darkness. All of that is part of this fallen world. Sin brings it in, and it separates us from God. Whereas Christ, through his death on the cross, pays our debt and puts us right with God. And in the riches of his grace, he reunites us to the Lord, our righteousness, and restores us to what he always intended us to be and what he always intended for us. Now, it would be untruthful and deceiving of me to suggest that this is what eternity is going to be like, is what the ages to come will be like for every soul who departs this life. The vast majority of the human race want nothing to do with Christ Jesus. For them, the prospect of spending an eternity with him would fill them with horror. Their idea of heaven would be a place of continuous indulgence of their favorite earthly vices and recreations. Alas, such an eternity does not exist. And even if it did, they would soon find that the things they thought delighted them in this world, when they are done, ad nauseam again and again and again and again and again and again, without respite, without break, would soon become their own kind of hell. But hell is not a place of such recreation and indulgence. This world alone was the place where they were allowed and enabled to indulge their unbelief and follow their own selfish wishes to their heart's content. And as they wanted nothing to do with God in time, so they will be required to have nothing to do with Him in eternity. Sometimes there are those who think it is unjust of God to inflict eternal punishment for what is, after all, temporal sin, that is, sin limited by the constraints of time here on earth. Might it not be more just to require somebody only to sort of endure a lifetime in hell because of a lifetime of sin? That would be more fair, and then they could get out of it. But the Lord knows perfectly well that a soul which has spent an entire earthly lifetime at enmity with Him lacks only the opportunity and the time to keep on doing that very thing. If such a soul in the torments of hell were offered a respite, the respite of a second entire life on earth before returning to eternity, do you think they would use that opportunity to seek out Christ, to love Him, to honor Him, to serve Him, and obey Him? The Lord Himself knows that a heart still hard against Him in eternity, if given a second life on earth, would fill it up again with exactly the same shallow and selfish vanities as before, thinking nothing of the Lord, and probably rather pleased with itself at getting a second shot to indulge all the old appetites to the full. It's like when Jesus said, if you even are angry with your brother in your heart, it's as though you've murdered him. Think, that's not the same. I would never kill my brother. No, but if you thought you could get away with it, would you do it? Cain knew he could get away with it, except in the sight of God, so he did it. Jesus said, if you look at a woman with adultery in your heart, then it's as though you've committed it in actual fact, because the only thing stopping you is you didn't think you'd get away with it. But if you actually knew you would get away with it, would you do it? Well, if that lust and that adultery is there in your heart, in your eyes, then it's as though you've already done it. If the hardness of heart against the Lord is already there, it's as though it would continue. If a third life were offered us after a second one of rebellion and rejection against the Lord, the same would happen. Those who continue hard in their hearts against the Lord right through to the end of their days would continue to do so, whether they were given an extra million days or an extra million lifetimes. It would just go repeating again and again and again. If they were given any number of lifetimes, the result would be no difference. The same would happen again throughout eternity if such opportunities were given. But they are not. To be forever without the light of the world is to be in perpetual darkness. To be without God, who is love, is to be in a state of perpetual hatred and loathing and cruelty. To be without the Prince of Peace is to be forever at war with oneself. To be without the Lord, our righteousness, is to be exposed to perpetual wickedness. To be without His healing power is to be in a state of perpetual dis-ease and suffering. To be without the One who has freely offered never to leave us nor forsake us, never to leave or forsake those who believe in Him, is to be completely, hopelessly, utterly alone. Insofar as such an eternity is a state of ongoing, eternal separation from God, it is indeed a state of unending, eternal death. But, beloved, as Paul wrote to the Hebrews, but, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. We have all been at enmity with God at some stage in our lives. This chapter in Ephesians is addressed precisely to those recovering from such a case. You hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, and fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, that were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened, that is, brought us alive together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. This is a chapter written to people who have themselves fallen from grace, who were themselves sinners at enmity with God, without God and without hope in the world, as he says in verse 12. So we can't say, oh, well, no hope for me. Oh, well, I've had it. God's not interested in me. Yes, he is. That is why he has come. That is why he has come from heaven to earth. That is why he has died on the cross, that sinners might have their sin forgiven. And through faith in his name, faith which we have not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. We are made his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This is his desire, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. How vast are those ages to come. How brief this short span of years here on this earth. It is the burning of a matchstick compared to the burning, ongoing fire in the grates. It is the blip of a moment compared to the vastness of a lifetime. How vast are those ages to come? How brief are these few years we are given here upon earth? And how many of them have you already lived now? And how many of those that you have lived have been given to Christ? Friends, a Christless year is a wasted year. Don't let this 2017 be a Christless year. Don't let it be a wasted year. But even Christ, though he can restore and make good all that the locust have eaten, all that the locust of unbelief has taken away from you and destroyed, he is able to make good all that has been done, all that has been lost. He is able to gather up all our years of unbelief and find in them still things that he can use to his glory. And it may even simply be the depravity or the sin or the failure in which we have lived, so that when we are redeemed, we can actually get alongside somebody else and say, well, yes, I do know how you feel, and I do know what you're going through, because I went through that too. This is what my life was like, but this is what Christ has done for me. With the Lord, like the broken pieces after the feeding of the 5,000 or the 4,000, gather up the pieces that nothing be lost. And when our life is given to Christ, all the years of unbelief and sin and hardness of heart that went before, that we would think is just water down the drain, nothing is wasted with the Lord. He is able to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. He is able to give back meaning and purpose even into that which was lived at enmity with him. It can be of service. It can be of use in his cause. Waste no more of your energies, your time, your treasure on what one of the old covenanters used to call the painted clay idols of this world. If you would see this world at its best and most beautiful, see it as the handiwork of Christ. If you would seek love and romance for your heart, then respond to the lover of your soul, and pledge your troth to him. For he will be better to you than husband or wife or children, and he will either lead you to your soulmate or else enable you to follow and fulfill his own example in godly singleness of life. If you covet money or wealth, then lay that ambition at the foot of his cross. And see how the one who owns all the gold and silver of this world will bring riches into your hand once he knows that you would be and are prepared to lay them all out in his service and for his cause and can sit lightly to the treasures of this world. Whatever these fleeting few years have in store for you, you cannot afford to let them pass without Christ as the very center and soul of your very being. Without him, they will be empty and long and joyless. But believe you me, eternity will be worse. With him, not only will they be filled with meaning and purpose and joy in the midst of the sufferings of these few fleeting years, but the long eons of eternity will be a blessed rejoicing in his loving company, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Amen.